I'm always interested when God does unusual things, and when you have a particularly unusual service, and this one's unusual for several reasons. One of them is it's one of three or so Sundays per year when we have a large contingent of our people who are gone, and so the crowd is kind of down, and yet into this service have come several visitors and several guests and old friends. We are really glad that you're here, and you're here on kind of a unique Sunday. I had planned to be gone this week and had arranged for Brother Matt to preach, and then when that did not work out because of illness, we postponed our trip, and so we're here this morning. We just felt particularly led to go ahead and keep Matt in the pulpit. He's going to be preaching this morning, and it was kind of a long process that went into that, and we feel like the Lord is really in that this morning. So I wish you would pray for him. Brother Matt and I have made kind of an unofficial covenant that we're going to try never to preach again from this pulpit without the fullness of the Spirit. You say, well, isn't that a given? Well, you ask the average preacher on his more honest moments if he's ever preached a sermon when he wasn't really full of the Spirit. And if he's an honest man, he'll say, yes, I have. Well, we don't want to ever do that again. And all it takes to do that is just to drop your guard for just a moment. Quit asking God. Quit surrendering to God. So I wish you would pray with him that he would be full of the Spirit and speak the truth and speak thus saith the Lord. It's interesting. We've been bantering back and forth over here as we've been standing up here. And he said, don't take too long. I've got a lot of ground to cover. And I said, hey, pal, don't blame me if you've not disciplined your sermon and planned too much to preach. Don't blame me. And then he said, well, I've had a good teacher in that, trying to cram too much into a sermon. So with that smart aleck remark, I give you the associate pastor.
Turn your Bible to Psalm 4. Psalm 4, I see the Ghirardinis here today, and they're a family that has done a lot of traveling, I'm sure. And when the kids were younger, I'm sure they ran into something that we run into a lot. And it's that question of how long? How much longer? Parents, don't you love that? You're heading down the road, and the question keeps coming, how long? And then one kid has to, then another kid has to ask it, how much longer? And usually the answer is, well, it's 1 minute less than it was 1 minute when you asked ago, okay? And so we all know what that's like, how much longer till this particular thing happens. But I found that as you're riding down the road, and that question, how long, is coming up, it usually means you're on the way to something good. If you're going to go visit family, or you're going on vacation, we'll go see Jason and Kara, my brother-in-law and sister-in-law sometimes, and they live in Greenwood, South Carolina. It's about 2 hours away. Inevitably, on that trip, we get the question of how long, and usually it's before we get to Comer. That's just a little ways down the road. But we get that question, how long? It means we're on the way to something good. You think about a vacation. That trip's a little harder sometimes. You might be traveling 8 hours if you're going down to Florida. And as you're heading down to Florida, you get that question, how much longer? How much longer until this particular thing happens? Well, you know, I found myself recently, and I think that you find yourself doing the same thing, saying, God, how much longer till you send the mighty movement of your Spirit on this area? How much longer till this particular thing happens? And it's a good thing. It's good that we ask that question. I'll tell you this much, I know it's coming. And many of you know it's coming too because you've asked God for it. It's something that's in His will. And think about how good it's going to be when it gets here. Think of how glorious, when I say when it gets here, when He gets here. That's when the Holy Spirit shows up in this area like we've been asking Him to. It's going to be glorious. It's going to be great. This cry of how long is good because it shows that we are depending. It shows where our faith is, that we're looking to God to do this particular thing. And it's an appropriate prayer. David himself, if you look at the Psalms, time and time again, he'll ask this question, how long? One particular instance is found in Psalm 89. How long, Lord, wilt thou hide thyself forever? It's a good cry. It's appropriate. And we see here in Psalm 4 that David, he's not using these words how long, but he's using this prayer at the beginning. And then we see that God has a how long himself that he asks of us. Look, if you will, at Psalm 4, verse 1. Hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness. Thou hast enlarged me when I was in distress. Have mercy upon me and hear my prayer. And that's where we're at so many times when we're talking about God moving in our area and God working in our life. But if you notice at verse 2, it seems like God is answering David's cry of how long with a how long of his own. He's saying, look, David, you're asking how long. Let me ask you one. Look at verse 2. O ye sons of men, how long will you turn my glory into shame? How long will you love vanity and seek after leasing? Selah. Now I promise you, this isn't a get on to your case type sermon. This is a let's keep allowing God to purify our hearts in motives type sermon. God has had to speak to me in this area, and He's challenged me greatly, and I pray that the same thing happens there for you. David is praying here, and he's asking God, and God is asking him a specific question. I believe he is asking us the same question. Would you open your heart to the Lord today as I pray and say, Lord, would you purify my heart more? Would you purify my motives more? Would you purify me more? Lord, I want to see you move, and I want to be in the position to see you to do it. Let's pray. Father, I stand before you a needy man, inadequate in so many ways. But dear Spirit of God, I thank you that you're wholly adequate for the task. You're more than adequate. You have superabundant, more than enough, with some on top of that type power. And I ask that you would use that power here today, that you would draw people to yourself through the Word. Lord, I ask that you would empower me, that as I preach, that I wouldn't preach with the enticing words of man's wisdom, but that it would be in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Dear Lord, I ask that you would clear the air here. Allow your Spirit and your Word to go forth and to grab the hearts of your people. And then, Lord, I ask that they would respond. Lord, just as I need to respond in certain areas, thank you for what you're going to do. Lord, I thank you for the promise of your Word. You say that if we, being evil, know how to give good gifts to our children, how much more shall your Father which is in heaven give the Holy Spirit to them who ask? We're asking, Lord, and I thank you that you're going to do it. In Jesus' name, amen. A little bit of background on this psalm. A lot of people think that David might have wrote this psalm while he was fleeing from Absalom. There's some similarities between Psalm 4 and Psalm 3. We don't have any definite information on it. There's nothing in the psalm that says that. But suffice it to say that God is either talking to David or to his enemies. We know it's God speaking because he's talking about his glory. And his glory being turned to shame. That's not something that God talks about when it comes to man. And so we know that God is talking here in this particular passage. And God asked how long twice. And I believe that these how longs relate to the how long that we ask God. How long till you send the mighty movement of your Spirit? We ask how long until the mighty movement of your Spirit? And God says, how long will you turn my glory into shame? How long will you turn my glory into shame? See, God is serious about His people glorifying Him. If you're familiar with the Westminster Catechism, from early on in our nation's history, this was drilled into the heads of the children, in the hearts of the children of this nation. And the question that was asked at the beginning of it was, what is the chief end of man? And the answer, to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Early in our nation's history, believers had this concept of, I am here for the glory of God and the glory of God alone. I'm here to accomplish His purposes. God is very serious about this. Many of you have been to the Wild. Some are there now, some are going next week. We all know the theme verse, 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. Matthew 5:16. Jesus said, let your light shine before men so they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Jesus' goal while He was here on this earth, you can write it down and look at it. John 17, verse 1. He was here to glorify the Father. And if it was the goal of Jesus, it should be our goal as well. What does it mean to glorify God? Well, the word glory means to praise, extol, magnify, adorn with luster, clothe with splendor, to make renowned, to cause the dignity and worth of some person or thing to become manifest and acknowledged. I can think of two examples of that. This is my wedding band. You're surprised I was able to get it off, weren't you? This is my wedding band. 11 years ago, we bought it, and it was, I mean, it was shiny. It looked great. It was splendid. But you know what? After 11 years of working on cars, working in the yard, working around the house, doing different things, it lost its glow, and it became dull. You could look at it. It was still yellow, but it did not have any shine to it. It did not have any glory to it. So what I did a few weeks ago, I went back to the jeweler that I bought it from. He walked in. He says, "Oh, you want to get it sized?" Huh? "No, I'm not here to get it sized. I want you to polish it." And he sat down at his bench, and he had this electric buffer, and he took it, and within a matter of minutes, it looked brand new. What he did was he glorified that ring, if you will. He made it look good. He made it look like it was supposed to. Another illustration of this, you've probably run into it. You'll be talking with someone, and as you're talking to them, they'll say, "Someone was talking about you yesterday." And what's the first thing that goes through your mind? Good or bad? Good or bad? Which one? And then they'll say something along the lines of, "No, they told me something that I didn't know about you. And it caused me to really respect you." I had that happen a few weeks ago. Miss Beverly came to me and said, "I learned something about someone in this church. I didn't know that about them. And it caused me to really, really respect them." And in a sense, Miss Beverly, in a good way, was glorifying that person. They were getting the due that they were due. That person had done a particular good thing. They were worthy of respect. And that was carried out, and other people saw it as well. And that is our goal here while we're here on this earth. To have God to where He is manifest and acknowledged for who He is. You might say, "Well, Brother Matt, God is glory. He doesn't need me to tell about His glory because He can glorify Himself." Listen, the only way that God is going to be glorified on this earth is through the mouths of His people. Now, He can do works, but He's going to be glorified through your actions. He's going to be glorified through what you do. You can look at creation, but a lot of people don't realize that God is behind that. The good things that happen in this world, they're because of God. And God needs to be glorified. He needs to receive what is due from His people through our mouths and through our actions. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 1 tells us that our number one goal on this earth should be to glorify God. What? "Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." But Psalm 4, verse 2 is interesting here. God is calling out His chosen people. Remember, the Psalms were written to who? The Jews. He's calling out His chosen people. He's calling out some Jewish people here. And what He's saying is, when you should be glorifying My name, you're turning it to shame. And I have to tell you, as I look at the state of the church in America, the church should be glorifying God. We should be turning this country upside down, but instead of glorifying God, we're turning His glory to shame. How do we turn God's glory to shame? Well, first of all, we turn God's glory to shame when we live powerless lives. Acts 1:8, Jesus said, "But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. And ye shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem, in Judea and Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth." The world sees us talking about the power of God, but do they see the power of God in your life? Do they see the power of God in my life? For a lot of my life, it's been talk, but not a lot of action behind it, not a lot of the actual power. The great evangelist James Stewart said, "It is not the Lord who is asleep, but His people. Strength is at our disposal. The garment of power is hanging on the door of Pentecost. Power is at our disposal." Jesus said in John 7, "He that believeth on Me, out of him shall flow rivers of living water." We must appropriate our resources. They are not dried up. The church's potential is the same as it was in the apostolic days. That's in the days of the book of Acts. And Stewart goes on to tell about this church that he saw in Florence, Italy. Evidently, it was built around the middle of the 15th century. And it had these beautiful frescoes painted all over the ceiling. Evidently, it was a glorious place. It was a beautiful place. They had 19 windows throughout it that let the light in and that would illuminate those great paintings. But evidently, there was some villain in Italian history who came in and he started to whitewash those paintings. And they needed to make the walls match. So they began to whitewash the walls. And the glory of that place began to dim. And eventually they got to the point where they took those 19 windows and they sealed them up so that no light would come in. And it was about 100 years ago that they began to restore it. They began to work on that ceiling and some glimpses of the former beauty began to shine through. And they began to tear those windows out. And the light began to come in, and some glimpses of the former beauty began to shine through. Let me tell you, God gave us the church at the day of Pentecost, and it was glorious. It was pure. It was great. It did great things for God. But what happened was, over time, its beauty began to dim. Because the world crept in. Power was not there anymore. And it went into darkness. But there have been times in history where God has been kind of like that fresco and He's taken away a little bit of the tarnish. He's taken away a little bit of that dimness. And we've seen what the church must have been like at Pentecost. Think of the Great Awakenings. Think of what happened in Wales. Think of what happened on the Isle of Lewis and at other times in history. And God began to wipe that away. And He shows us glimpses of what we can be, of what the church could be. Stewart, he says, "The church is the pillar and ground of truth. It came in pure glory, but soon its beauty was darkened." And he talks about the times of refreshing. He talks about that early church. He says, "The amazing thing isn't her conquest. The amazing thing is that she did what she did with the inconsequential materials that she had." Think about it. 12 unlearned, ignorant fishermen. And they turned the world upside down. They faced this persecution wave after wave after wave. And you know what? They emerged victorious. And do you know what happened? God was glorified. God was glorified in their life. I do not see a church in our nation today that is emerging victorious. God is not getting glory. And I have to say, I've got a bunch of fingers pointing back at me because God's not necessarily getting the glory out of my life that He deserves. Because His power isn't on my life the way that it needs to be. The dullness has returned to the church in our land again. But here's the thing. I believe that's changing. I believe that you think it's changing as well. I think we saw evidence of that the past few weeks. That it's changing. God's people are turning back to Him. And I believe that this is what's happening. There are people who are crying to Him for a Spirit-enabled, a Spirit-empowered church. And God is waiting for that day when that last saint comes to the point and he says, "God, I'm tired of doing it myself. I'm tired of no power. I'm tired of this. I'm tired of failing You. God, bend me. God, change me. God, use me." He's waiting for that day, and God's going to say, "That's the person I was waiting for. It's time," and it will be unleashed. But here's the question. Is He waiting on you? Is He waiting on me? "How long, God," we say, and God says, "How long will You turn My glory to shame?" One of the things that I've learned the past few weeks is that sometimes it's appropriate to give people a chance to respond in the middle of the service. If God spoke to you, have you ever gotten to the end of the service and there are a lot of different things talked about and it just all kind of overwhelms you and you get down there and you pray this muddled prayer, God, just everything that was in the sermon, help me with that? Well, here's a specific thing. We turn God's glory to shame when we live powerless lives. I want to give you the chance right here, if God spoke to you, to acknowledge it. To just say, God spoke to me. And what we'll do is, and I'm going to put my hand up first because He's been speaking to me about this, but if God spoke to you, just obey Him and say, thank you, Lord, for speaking to me, and raise your hand. Amen. Amen. Another way that we change God's glory to shame is when we live without impact. There are believers who go years without having an eternal impact on people, on a single person. And you may say, but Brother Mac, you understand. I'm shy. There is not a shy exemption in the Great Commission. We know about exemptions. Our tax code is full of them, isn't it? How many exemptions are there? There's a candidate who's doing pretty well right now because he's running on a very simple plan. You know what it is, 999. And he's talking about getting rid of all those exemptions. Well, that's the way the Great Commission is. God doesn't give us a tax plan commission that's full of loopholes and exemptions. It's to everyone. It's simple. Go ye therefore. It's simple. Bring people to me. That's what he says. There are people who live without impact on souls, but they live without impact on the devil either and on his kingdom. Listen, if we're walking in God's power, we're going to be doing some damage to the kingdom of Satan. You know what's going to happen? There will be some blowback. What does it say in 1 Timothy? Those who will live godly in Christ Jesus might suffer persecution. Shall. Hey, the devil is going to take notice if you're hurting his kingdom. But I have to tell you, there have been times in my life where I was about as dangerous to the kingdom of Satan as a pansy. And Satan loved me. That's just the type of believer I want right there. Brother Matt, you right there, no power, no concern. Turning God's glory into shame. Just keep on doing it. Is there anyone here who would say, God just spoke to me about my life having little impact? Let me see your hand. Amen. We turn the glory of God into shame when we live in pride. Acts 12:23 tells the story of Herod. And he was giving a speech, and everyone, oh, Herod, you're so great. It's the voice of a God. And Herod, yeah, that's right. Yeah. And it says that God took Herod's life, and that he was eaten of worms, and the Bible tells the specific reason why he took Herod's life. Because he did not give God the glory. Think about what God has done in your life. Think about what He's done in my life. And so easy, because of our American exceptionalist mentality, it's so easy. Well, I'm a self-made man. I worked hard for everything I got. My sweat is all over everything that I've got in my house. God gave it to you. And you rob glory from Him if you do otherwise. And so many times what we'll also do is we'll act in pride because we'll go along and we'll be like, God, I've got it. I've got it under control. If I need you, I'll call you. And we turn the glory of God into shame. He should be the receiving the glory through our life. He should be receiving the glory for what's done. But we steal it from Him. We turn God's glory into shame when we live unholy lives. 1 Peter 1:15-16, but as He which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. because it is written, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." That word holy means to be separated or free from that which is impure. And I'll tell you, I look at the times that my life is tainted by and sullied by the things of the world. Maybe you find your life that way as well. And I always find things trying to creep into my life that will sully me, that will keep me from being separated to Christ, but joined to the world instead. It's so easy. And as I think about that particular thing, when I think about the lack of holiness, I think that brings us to the next "how long" of God. The first one was, "How long will you turn my glory into shame?" The second one that he gives here, look at Psalm 4, verse 2. "How long will you love vanity and seek after leasting?" Vanity is simply idle, empty, vain things. One way that you can read that is, "How long will you love what is worthless?" And leasing, seek after leasing. That the word leasing means deceit, deceitful. How long are you going to seek after these worthless and deceitful things? The deceitful things that tell you that it's good. It's good for you to invest your life in this. It's good for you to spend your time on this. How long are you going to keep loving those things? Jesus said that we should love God with all of our heart, with all of our mind, with all of our soul, and with all of our strength. But that sets a quandary up for us, because there are so many other things that are competing for that love. Matthew 6:24, "No man can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other." You cannot serve God and mammon, money, things. You can't have it both ways. See, that's the politician. They want to have it both ways. They want to say one thing and then have it this way over here with this group. That doesn't work with God. Either you're serving Him with all you have, or you're serving mammon. You're serving the world. Think about the love of Christ. We were talking about it in Sunday school this morning. And I never realized this. We know that Jesus was spat upon, right? I mean, we read that in the Scripture. Well, in Mark it tells us, this is before he even gets to the crucifixion. In Mark it tells us that the whole company or the whole band or the whole group of them came out. But the word means, it was the idea of the Roman cohort. They were there when they started to beat Jesus. You remember when they put the crown on him and the robe and the reed? It says do you know how many people are in a cohort? 600. And it's possible that if it was a palace guard, that it could have been less than that, maybe 300. But let's just use that number, 300. And then it says that they beat him, they spat upon him, and they mocked him, but it's imperfect, which means it's continuing. That means they kept doing it. And it clicked with me for the first time. You know, I'd always picture Jesus being beat and a few people spitting on him. I got the picture. I could be wrong about this, but I got the picture that it's possible. It's Jesus sat there being prepared to die for my sins, and not just a few men spat on him, but that 300 different men came by and spat on my Savior. We're not even to the nails yet. We're not even to the agony of the separation from God. And I look at the love of Christ and I wonder why I cling to worthless things instead of Him. I love what the great song says, "All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to His blood." TV, movies, sports, relationships, cars, technology, safety, money, education. We say, "God, how long till You rend the heavens and come down?" And He says, "How long will You love worthless things more than Me? God, I want to walk in Your presence and in Your power." And God says in Psalm 24, "Who shall ascend?" That is, who will come to fellowship with the Lord? "He who has clean hands, a pure heart, and has not lifted up his soul to vanity." David's prayer in Psalm 119, verse 37, is becoming my prayer. "Turn my eyes away from beholding vanity. Quicken." That means revive me in Thy way. Turn my eyes from worthless things and all those things that would steal my attention and my affection, and turn them instead to Your way. Revive me in Your way. I've got to tell you, I love America. I love her founding ideals. We're going to be celebrating Veterans Day in a few weeks. I love the men who wore her uniform and who died and sacrificed so that we could live in freedom. But as I've thought about it, and I think this can be borne out from the Bible, we'll see it here in a moment, I think the modern concept of the American dream is something that disappoints God. I'm talking about the modern concept. See, when our nation started, the American dream was about being a place where people could work with their hands and keep what they earned, so they could worship God the way that they wanted to, so they could live in liberty and live in freedom. But somehow or another, in the 20th century, it morphed. The American dream wasn't about just so that I can keep what I earn. It was about, what can I get? How much more can I get? How much more can I add? Well, how nice a house can I get? How nice a car can I get? How many TVs can I get? How many big screens can I get? How many iPods can I get? How many video game systems can I get? How many friends can I accrue? And it's almost like we've taken that great gift of liberty that was given to us by God and the men who wore the uniform. We've taken it, and we've taken that freedom, and we've turned it to license. And we've turned it to materialism. Speaking of I things, every time a new I thing comes out, iPhone, iPad, you'll see these lines outside at midnight at these places to get one. And these are people who buy the new one every time it comes out. So it's not that they're getting their upgrade, it's that they're paying $300, $400, $500 a pop for the new iPhone that comes out every year. They're lined. I went by the next day they had come out. I went by the AT&T store, and they're lined out the door and around the corner. And it's easy for me to say, well, I can't believe they do that. I've got a confession to make. I really want an iPad. I really, 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 really want an iPad. Lee, come here. He's still awake. That's good. If Apple would take my firstborn son for an iPad, we talk about it. That's a joke. It's a joke. You know I'm kidding. Okay. But here's the thing. Here's the thing. When we follow after worthless things and vain things, and parents, when your kids see that that's what matters in your life more than anything else, you might as well go ahead and sacrifice your child to the world. Thank you, buddy. Am I tearing down the ethic that built this country? No, I'm telling you that it's morphed into something that's ungodly. Christians, before you know it, the Christians were no longer saying what wise King Solomon said in Proverbs 30, verse 8. Turn there quickly. I find this cry very, very seldom on the lips of believers. Proverbs 30, verse 8. Remove far from me vanity and lies. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with food convenient for me. Lest I be full and deny thee and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and still and take the name of my God in vain. See, what's happened is Christians are at the bar of materialism, and by and large, we are drunk with a passion and love for the worthless things of this world. Vanity. We're fat and happy, and we don't need God every day. It's not that way with Christianity all over the world. There are some who depend on God daily for their next meal. There was another church that had a problem with this. It was the church of Laodicea. Now, I'm not saying that we are in a Laodicean age, but there are some of those characteristics in the churches in America. And what God said in Revelation chapter 3 is, He says, you're full. You say you have need of nothing, but you don't realize you're blind. You're lame. You're powerless. And he says, ask of me, I'll give it to you. And there's a great promise at the end. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear me and open the door, I will come unto him and sup with him and he with me. And that's God talking to the church. And so this situation of loving vanity and worthless things, it's something that I've admitted that I struggle with. You know what? It's just a matter of the Lord Jesus, he's standing there saying, Lord, I don't want that anymore. I'm tired of it. I'm tired of clinging to worthless things when I should be clinging to the cross. Here's the thing. We've been stripped of our power because of where our affection is at. We've been stripped of the power. And what so many Christians try to do is they try to bear the cross and dance with the world. You can't bear the cross and dance with the world at the same time. It's impossible. But it happens. It happens, it happens, it happens. And God forbid it's happening in your life, but you know what has happened in my life. And if it is happening in your life, it's time for believers to be down front here saying, God, you've got to change it. God, you've got to change it. I'm tired of turning your glory into shame. I'm tired of loving vanity. There are Christians who are saying today, God, tear down the god of materialism that's in our nation. Even if it means that it will, that I will suffer, that my family will suffer. And you're like, boy, that's pretty drastic, Matt. I mean, really? It's a biblical sentiment. Remember what Paul said? Was it Romans 10, Romans 11? He says, I would that I were accursed, separated from God for all of eternity in the flames of hell, so that my countrymen might come to Christ. Are we to that point to where we are willing for God to do whatever it takes for our nation? I don't want anything. I don't want anything bad. But are we willing to do that if it means our countrymen coming to Christ? Understand, if God doesn't come down, if God doesn't send the mighty movement of His Spirit, millions upon millions upon millions are bound for an eternal burning hell. Is there a believer here who would say, God, by your grace, I will give up anything that keeps me from following you, anything that keeps me from bringing glory to your name? Let me see your hand. Amen. See, this world isn't our home. We sing that song. We're on a journey. And we need to pack lightly so that when we get to the glories of heaven, we're ready to see the King. It's like we're walking on a journey. You've ever been hiking? You don't want to carry too much. But it's like we're on this journey and we're walking and you've got someone who stops you and says, hey, why don't you stop a while and do this? No, I'm packing light. I'm on the way to see the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I don't need to be weighed down by that. And you go and you continue on and somebody else tries and stops you, some worthless thing to weigh you down. No, I don't want to do that. I'm packing lightly. I'm not living here. I'm a pilgrim. I'm on the way to see the King of Kings and Lord of Lords because more than anything else, I want two things when I get to heaven. More than anything else, I want to be able to take something and throw it at the feet of the one who died for me. I want to take some crowns and give them back to him because he earned them. He's the one who went through the beating. He's the one that went through the spitting. He's the one that went through the agony of the cross. And more than anything else, I want to be at the feet of Jesus. And I want to hear God say, these are the words that every believer here ought to be living for. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. But consider, I mean, really, how many American believers is that going to be said of? I'm going to ask a very blunt question. It's a question I've asked myself. The way that your life is going now, when you stand before Jesus, will you hear the words, well done, thou good and faithful servant? If not, it might be because we're turning God's glory to shame. And we're loving vanity and leasing. Heads bowed, eyes closed.